This morning we're going to begin our journey of walking through Luke chapter 2 this Christmas season. And so to fully understand and to fully appreciate the content of our text this morning, I'd like to take a brief detour to an Old Testament text first of all. This is a text that I believe sets the stage for the dramatic birth of our Savior that Luke writes about. And so we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 49, verse number 10. There we're told that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is one of the more remarkable prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, one that I think we have a tendency to overlook in relation to its significance to the birth of our Savior. As we've already been told in the book of Genesis, we know that there will be a seed of a woman. This is the first prophecy related to our Savior. And that comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. There it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so this seed of the woman is the one who will do the bruising of the serpent's head. And he is the one that gets the ultimate victory. This first prophecy is found in the first book of our Bible, in the book of Genesis. And this seed of the woman was given to us in prophetic form in Genesis chapter 3. It was then confirmed to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now it's being confirmed to Judah that out of Judah's line, the seed of the woman is coming. Back in Genesis 49, verse number 10, the name Shiloh, it says, until Shiloh comes. That name has given rise to many interpretations and speculations, but the most reasonable understanding of what that word means is that word is referring back to the seed of the woman. Ancient rabbinical scholars took that name, Shiloh, and understood it to be the name in reference to the Messiah. And so the prophecy given by Jacob to his sons back in Genesis 49 is now being fulfilled. You see, at this point in history, the scepter of rule had departed from Judea. Judea was under the rule of Rome. Caesar Augustus was reigning as an emperor. Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. And Judea was within the province of Syria. And now Herod was king of Judea. And so Herod was the usurper. He was the foreigner. He was the alien power that now ruled over Judea. Judea was no longer ruled by one of its own. It was ruled by an Edomian prince, descendant of Esau, ruled by Herod the Great. So at this point in time, the promised land was no longer in the hands of Israel. It was in the hands of a heathen power. The ruler was no longer appointed by God. It was empowered by Rome. The temple was no longer being cared for by the people of God. It was being misused under the authority of the usurper. That's the background. That's what's happening. And so now we see in verse number 1, it says, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so the question begins, who was Caesar Augustus? Well, Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. His birth name was Gaius Octavius. Gaius Octavius. And so after the assassination of Julius Caesar, He took on the name. He became Gaius Julius Caesar Octavian. And so here he's referred to as Caesar Augustus. That term Caesar means emperor. The word Augustus was not a name, but rather it was a title. You see, when the Senate gathered to give a certain title to their king, Caesar Augustus, well, he didn't like the name king, emperor, or dictator. He wasn't satisfied with those terms. And so instead, he chose for himself the title Augustus. And that name means reverend, honored. It means the one who was esteemed. The term had a religious significance. It was Caesar Augustus's attempt to deify himself. And so Caesar Augustus's ascension to the throne marked the beginning of the great Roman Empire. It was Caesar Augustus who restored unity in Rome. It was Caesar Augustus that brought together an orderly government after many years of civil war. It was Caesar Augustus who ushered in what we refer to as Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It was Caesar Augustus that brought peace and prosperity throughout all of the Greco-Roman world, one that lasted for nearly two centuries. Caesar Augustus is arguably the most significant person in Roman history. And so the prophecy of Shiloh's coming was being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, because the Messiah is Christ who was to come. And so his coming into this world was surrounded by some of the most unusual events. And this morning we'll talk about two of the most unusual events around the birth of our Savior. The first one is the miraculous decree. So picking up in our verses, we'll find the miraculous decree is given to us from verse number 1 to verse number 5, which means of all of the decrees that Caesar Augustus has issued during his reign, Luke is concerned with the one that mandated that a census be taken of all of the inhabited earth. The census, which began under Caesar Augustus, was one that occurred within a 14-year cycle. We see in the scriptures that there's a second census that gets mentioned, and it gets mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse number 37. From Acts 5, verse number 37, we see that this second census was conducted in AD 6. So doing the math, we understand that this first census began in 8 BC. But here's the thing, these Roman censuses took a long time for them to be completed. By the time it would be completed, would be a time for a new one to kick in. It took many, many, many years for the census to be conducted. And so I refer to this as the miraculous decree, because at this point in history, there's no evidence that exists anywhere of Jews being registered for a census in their ancestral home. This appears to be the very first time that this has ever occurred. And so there are three things that should be noted about this decree. First of all, this census was used by God to fulfill his plan for the birth of the Messiah. Verse number 3 says, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." So it had been prophesied that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so scripture had to be fulfilled. Joseph and Mary, they were living in Galilee. And now Mary was great with child. So how was God going to make sure that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? So the census happened at just the right time in just the right way, because it's a requirement of the census. Everyone had to return to their city of birth, their ancestral home, in order to pay their taxes. And so God's miraculously controlling the events of this world, working all things out for good, for his purpose, so that his promise would be fulfilled, that the seed of the woman would be born from a place called Bethlehem. And so, three things that are noted about this decree. The first one, the census was used by God to fulfill his plan for the birth of the Messiah. The second is that the census forced Joseph to Bethlehem. See, verse number 4, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So everybody had to return to their city of birth. I want you to notice the great detail given in describing the journey to Bethlehem. You see, the point is that Bethlehem was the prophesied city of the Messiah's birth. That prophecy is given to us in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. And here's the thing. You read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, even the scribes understood that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. But not only that, John chapter 7, verse number 42, you'll read there that even the common people understood that the Messiah was to come from a place called Bethlehem. And so the census was certainly an event orchestrated in the plan and purpose of God so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And so the census was used by God to fulfill his plan for the birth of Messiah. The census was forced Joseph to leave his home in order to return to Bethlehem. And then thirdly, despite man's plans and efforts, the census ultimately led to the fulfillment of Scripture. Going back to verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with, child. And so Mary was about to deliver the Messiah. The text says that she was with child. And so apparently Joseph and Mary had planned for the child to be delivered in Nazareth, but God overruled their plans in order to fulfill his purpose. However you look at it, either the census, God caused the census, or God used the census. Either way, the census was the means to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. So why is that all necessary? Again, why did he have to be born in Bethlehem? We already know. Because the Messiah was prophesied to be the son of David. We know that David was born in Bethlehem, so it was necessary for the son of David to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, Scripture tells us that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So, unbeknownst to Caesar Augustus, who's more interested in deifying himself and getting the praise of his people, unbeknownst to Augustus, his political decision set the stage for the birth of the true king of the entire world to occur in the city of Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus was helping the plan and purpose of God to be achieved, and he had no idea what he was doing. I love the interesting detail that comes in the name of Bethlehem. I was sharing it with the children this morning. There's beauty in that name, because what does Bethlehem mean? Yeah, they listen. Bethlehem means house of bread. Oh, this is. So from the house of bread comes the bread of life. What beauty in the plan and the purpose of the Almighty. So when Mary says in Luke chapter 1, verse number 38, when she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, Let it be to me according to your word. It meant from that point forward, Mary let her life be a part of the fulfillment of divine promise, prophecy. She was all in her service and submission unto God. See, God had promised that the Savior would not be an angel, but would rather be a human. That prophecy, it goes back to the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Numbers chapter 24, verse number 17, we discover that the Messiah would be a Jew, not a Gentile. Genesis 49, verse number 10, we discover that he would be from the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, we would discover that he will be born from the family of David. Isaiah 7:14 gives us the detail that he would be born of a virgin. Like I've said many times already, Micah 5:2, that he'd be born in a place called Bethlehem. All of this is coming together. Oh, Caesar Augustus was ruling, but make no mistake, God was in charge. For God used Caesar's decree to move Mary and Joseph approximately 80 miles from their home, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, in order to fulfill his word. Which brings us to the second unusual event. The first one is the miraculous decree, verses 1 through 5. The second one is the shocking place of the birth of the Savior. We find that from verses 6 and 7. Luke describes the most significant event in all of history, describes the birth of the Messiah, and yet he does so in beautifully simple and straightforward usage of words. Look at verse number 6. He says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Luke doesn't say how long they had been in Bethlehem. He doesn't say whether they just barely got there in the middle of the night or they've been there for days or weeks. He doesn't say if they've already registered for the census or not. Luke simply said that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. Verse 7, he says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Pause right there. See, Luke carefully tells us that Jesus was Mary's firstborn, not her only born son. Which means that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that says Jesus was Mary's only child and that she remained a perpetual virgin until her death is clearly a denial of Scripture. It's not consistent with the Word of God. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 25 says that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Scripture later reveals to us that Mary and Joseph had sons and daughters. And so back to verse 7, it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I want to zero in on that word if we could. There are two words in the Greek language that are used in the New Testament that are often translated as inn, okay? And so that word can either mean a business that provides lodging or it can mean a guest room in a house. So it's either a business that does lodging or a guest room in a house. What's being referred to in our text in Luke chapter 2? Well, we got to look at other places in Scripture to help bring clarity to what's happening when Jesus is born. See, in Luke chapter 10, verse number 34, we see the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And so the Good Samaritan, and there the man that is beaten is taken to an inn and asked to be provided for and taken care of. And that's Luke 10:34. So what's given within the context of Luke chapter 10, we understand that the inn that's being referred to there is a place of lodging. It's a commercial place. It's your predates bed and breakfast and Airbnb and everything else. It's just a place that people would pay in order to have a place of lodging. But Luke chapter 10, the word that's used as in that text is translated from a completely different Greek word than what we find in Luke chapter 2. So in the birth narrative, I believe that the majority of us have assumed this word to mean some type of hotel or lodging for rent. We often depict children reenacting it by a grumpy old innkeeper that says, "I have no room," and slams the door. But that's not what's happening in the text. From the biblical narrative, and then when you also consider the historical context, I believe it leads us to a completely different conclusion than what we might have bought into in the past. First of all, we need to consider the Middle Eastern hospitality. Middle Eastern hospitality would not have allowed for a pregnant woman to give birth all alone in isolation. Furthermore, we know that they returned back because of the census, so they're going back to his ancestral home, which would be a place of other relatives would have been nearby. The very reason they're in Bethlehem is because he belonged to the house of David. So it's safe to understand that his relatives would have been ready and willing to assist in the birth of the next member of their family. And so in addition to this, certain village homes, in the Bible, certain homes were built in accordance to like a two-level type of structure. Here's a rough drawing of what it might look like. These are typical homes that were found in first century, and particularly in the area of Bethlehem as well. And in such a home, there's the door open to a lower level. There, the animals could be brought in to be kept safe and warm in the evening. Nearby, there would be a place, a manger, where you could put food and water. And then a small staircase or a ramp would lead to the main living room in the house. Attached to that living room would be a guest room, reserved for guests and for offering hospitality. And so the Greek word that's being used in Luke chapter 2, and when you consider the style of homes in first century, it suggests that the inn in Luke's narrative should be understood to mean a guest room rather than a place of lodging. They didn't have room for him in one of the guest rooms. So Jesus was not born in someone's guest room. More than likely, he was born on the bottom floor of some family member's household. And it's the only place that was available. A place where animals were kept for safety and security. And then if you want to go a little bit further, the same word that's used in Luke chapter 2 for the word inn is the exact same word that's used in Luke chapter 22, verse number 11. There, Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples to go into a guest room to make preparations for that Passover meal that they're going to have together. Those are the exact same Greek terms. I mean, you understand that when it came to the birth of our Savior, we're not told that Mary and Joseph are all alone in isolation. Sometimes we just read too much into the text, and we need to just take the text for what it says. It says that there's no room for them in a guest room. And we know that when he was born, they wrapped him in cloth, laid him in a manger, because it's the only place that they had available for them. More than likely, surrounded by extended family, which is going to be significant when we get into our text next week, when we see what happens with the shepherds and how they respond to the birth of the Savior. And so I think the primary point for this morning is to help us to understand the great spiritual truth that we get from this text. And that truth is simply that God always fulfills his promises. Every single time. Nothing and no one can thwart God's plan, his purpose, or his will. Mary and Joseph had no plans to leave their home and their community, but God planned for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. And so, how does he accomplish his will? He does so by working through an evil empire to accomplish his perfect will. He puts within the heart of Caesar that his senses should be taken. And so Caesar Augustus has no idea that he's carrying out God's purpose with the census. For Caesar, the census was a way for him to increase his tax base. For him, the census was a political decision. Which brings to mind Proverbs chapter 21, verse number 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And so as we come to a conclusion, I'd ask that you please consider the shocking reality that just as many were unprepared for Jesus' first coming, how many more will be unprepared for his return? You see, his first arrival was humble. It was quiet, wrapped in cloth, laid in his manger. But the second coming, it won't be humble and quiet. His return will be unmistakable. Scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. You see, when the king who was born in obscurity, when he returns, he will return in his glory. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this Christmas, let us not just reflect on the manger, but may we look ahead to the throne. Let us look ahead to his return, that we might live our lives with hearts that are prepared and lives that are surrendered. Let us declare along with Mary, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." Fully submitting and surrendering all aspects of our lives unto him. Oh, that we would be faithful in sharing the gospel with those who, like many in Bethlehem that night, like those that had no room in their hearts for the Savior, may we be found faithful in taking the message of salvation to all people, all places, at all times. Consider that the one who was born in a stable is the same one that reigns and rules over history. He's the one that invites each and every one of us to trust in him, to fully rely upon him, to follow him faithfully, and to wait for him eagerly. This Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, may we also renew our commitment that we would be ready for his return. So the question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you prepared for his return? Are you prepared to meet him? if your life was to be called upon you to end on this day, are you ready? Are you prepared? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your sovereign power. And through your word, Father, we can see so clearly the miraculous birth of our Savior. And from ancient prophecies to the decree of an emperor, God, we know that you orchestrated every detail in order to fulfill your perfect plan of redemption. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, who came humbly into this world to seek and to save. And so just as you prepare the way for his first coming, Father, may you prepare our hearts for his glorious return. Help us to live faithfully. May we be found faithful in sharing the good news with those who do not yet know him. Father, discipline us to keep our eyes fixed on the hope of his return. God, we ask that you strengthen us to trust you fully, to follow you faithfully, and to wait for you eagerly. Until that time, Father, may we all be found faithful in our love, service, and devotion unto you. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, the one who reigns now and forevermore. It is in his name we offer this prayer. Amen.